Well, this morning we come again to this terrible and dramatic scene of our Saviour's trial, and this time before the Roman authorities, and in particular Pilate. And we see how our Lord, as he stands in that Roman court, is questioned by a man, as we looked at last time, who ultimately is under pressure to deliver the Lord Jesus Christ to death due to the threat and the hold of the Jewish leaders over his position as governor, and also a man who is racked with many different issues and demands in his own life. And the Saviour shows great wisdom and beauty and dignity and clarity in the way that he conducts himself under the questioning of Pilate. It's interesting that C.H. Spurgeon makes the point. He says, the believer, as his master, will face questions from those arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause. And the idea very often of those is to expose the foolishness of trusting Christ. And just as Pilate asked the King of Kings, are you a king? So many ask, are you a Christian? Are you really believing and following Jesus Christ? And the questions very often come with an element of ridicule, seeking to undermine and to embarrass. And that's why we need not only to see the example of the Saviour here, but to ask him for strength and patience and faith and grace to answer and to stand with a good confession before men, just as our Lord does here in our text before Pilate. And I want you to see, first and foremost, the wisdom of Christ in his response. It's interesting that at first, if you read the other gospel writers, they say that following a positive affirmation in response to Pilate's initial question, are you a king, that the Lord for a time then holds his own counsel. So in the midst of a barrage of accusations and then a further question by Pilate, we're told in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 that he answered him nothing. And it's interesting that surely it was at that time wise for the Saviour to be quiet. And the believer must know the time when we too must keep quiet. There are many questions that are not worth a response, or are just looking to provoke or to draw us out into some endless argument. Nor must we look to constantly ask for questions or invite objections because we think ourselves clever enough to answer at every point. Our Saviour did not invite any questions from Pilate. He did not even condescend to answer all that Pilate had to say to him. And there are times in the life of a believer when it is better to hold counsel than to launch into unwise responses, which can sometimes only escalate or conflict or alienate those with whom we are speaking. But at the appropriate time, our Saviour does respond. And in doing so, he gives the perfect example. He didn't speak with arrogance. He didn't speak with any sense of affront or anger. Even in this situation brought about by the sinful and evil plotting of these men, he spoke in a manner that was full of truth and grace, with humility. He was at all times courteous. And he put what he had to say in such a fashion which would commend itself to Pilate. Why? Well, he knew that Pilate's chief concern was about his own good, his own position of authority. And this idea that the Saviour was a king, he tried to remove it by explaining that his kingdom was not of this world, otherwise his servants would fight for him so that he should not be delivered to the Jews. So that his great wisdom, as he speaks to Pilate here, he does so in a manner that even in that awful cross-examination, he is winsome and he is courteous, even to the one who would sentence him to death. As one has said, our answers must always come with the motive of seeking the good of the questioner, if perhaps God may grant unto him repentance, that he may come to the knowledge of the truth of God. Now, what that does not mean is that he compromised the truth. And sometimes we can be under pressure and we can answer in a manner that, yes, is gentle, but that has lost the clarity and boldness of the truth. Yes, we must be wise, we must be gentle, we must be truthful. It is to the detriment of the one to whom we speak if we think that we can trim corners so that it won't put the hearer off. Because the danger is that unwittingly we present something other than the truth as God has revealed. As one Puritan says, we have already turned aside from the right path when we do not dare to say what God has taught us. Our Saviour never acted like that. He was always true, transparent, clear, faithful. Oh, that we might learn from the Saviour the sacred art of blending Christ-like gentleness with holy courage and Christ-like courage with gentleness such as His. He handles Himself perfectly and wonderfully in this trial. And so John brings out the details for us, unlike the other gospel writers. And the reason for that is, as we have said before, he wants to exalt Christ, the character of Christ, even in the midst of this humiliation. And as we consider our Saviour's responses, I want you to have in mind what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:13, when he said, Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You know, as Paul was writing to Timothy to be a faithful man of God, he charges him to continue in the way of those who have gone before and witness the definite article, good confession. The greatest example, of course, is Christ himself before Pilate. So let's ask ourselves, what was the good confession that the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed before Pilate? Well, our Saviour, you know, is unrelenting in his declaration of truth, even when faced with death. Of course, he had foretold of his own resurrection. Nonetheless, at this point on trial, there is a definite declaration of his position and the truth. You see, the good confession was and is the declaration that Jesus is King. Even though he stood there in chains, he affirmed his own authority. You know, look at verse 37. You say rightly that I am a king. Stood before this Roman governor, Pilate seemingly holding the Lord's life in his hands. The Lord was gentle and yet clear. Pilate asking with contempt, are you a king? Must have been astonishing to hear the Saviour's response. Hated even by his own countrymen, deserted by his own disciples, facing death, and yet he speaks of being a king. Of course, Pilate knew that there was something about this man, not least at the protests of his wife, who had been greatly disturbed in her sleep concerning dealings with this righteous man. But such was the courage of Jesus of Nazareth that he stood before all the power, the representative of the Emperor of Rome, and avowed what seemed utterly impossible. The Saviour's conviction, unrelenting, unwavering. And for Pilate, what a thing to be faced with. Notice the steadfastness of the Lord. There he was, alone in a human sense. But he maintained that which he had declared publicly throughout his ministry. Calmly, deliberately, he avowed the truth of God. You say rightly, I am a king. That was his calm declaration. And so he is. And so he ever will be. And you know, if we're believers this morning, we acknowledge his kingship. We delight in it. His sovereignty over us, over the entire true church, even more than that. We know that he has been given by his Father ultimate authority and power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as he has given him. The Father has set his king upon the holy hill of Zion, and he shall reign forever and ever. And here in humble robes and chains, Jesus of Nazareth stands, led before human courts in all of their arrogance and their blindness. And he declares, I am king. But the good confession is not only that Jesus is king, but it's also the announcement of a spiritual kingdom. Look at verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Well, Pilate couldn't comprehend what the Lord was saying as he uttered those words. the declaration that he is a king, and yet it's a spiritual kingdom. Well, in his eyes, you would want a kingdom like that. Pilate was all about extending his own influence, his power on the earth, as we said last time, his status, prestige, the palaces, the wealth, the recognition. But you know, it wasn't just Pilate who struggled with this concept, was it? The Lord Jesus Christ, countrymen could not understand it. Even the disciples, even as he entered Jerusalem, they were looking for a physical kingdom to be established, the overthrow of the Romans. They could not understand the spiritual kingdom that was not of this world. They were looking for an earthly leader who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. But Jesus asserts, and always had them throughout his ministry, that his kingdom, whatever it is and wherever it is a spiritual thing. You know, that message has not changed in the 21st century. This is the truth that we continue to announce and declare. And we need not spend time looking at all the errors of the intertwining of church and state. Are we seeing the unhelpful outcomes of when the church seeks power and authority in the state, and when the state seeks influence and control through the church? No, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. As one has said, it borrows no power from the secular arm and would not accept it if it were offered. It is a rule of spirit over spirit, of mind over mind, the truth of God over the souls of men, and that man is a faithful witness for Christ who can unflinchingly bear this testimony even before the greatest and the proudest of the land. His is a spiritual kingdom. And also the good confession is not only that he is a king, spiritual kingdom, but it is the revelation of the purpose of Christ in his life. Look at verse 37 again. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You know, there's never to be any doubt as to why the Lord Jesus Christ ever came into this world. He boldly declared it throughout his public ministry, and so too here in the courts of Pilate all his life. He witnessed to the truth. There was never a time when there was a lack of purpose in his words, or misdirection, or words that needed to be retracted and altered. Never a time when he exaggerated or compromised or full of lies. Always pure truth. Neither did he ever speak to display his own learning, his knowledge, his understanding, which of course was limitless. No, he always dealt in truth. The declaration of divine revelation. He spoke with authority. And yet he spoke with a plainness so that all could understand him. There was no pomp, no ceremony, no show, no pretense, no preparing and whipping up of the crowds. He came to them in beautiful simplicity and purity and truthfulness. He was a man amongst men. He spoke what he knew in a way that the crowds could hear. With any other man, there's always an attempt, isn't there, to project a type of image, to alter the image, to try and hide any deficiencies or to increase influence or to make a certain impression. But in the Saviour, you see him as he is. Nothing to conceal. Speaking with transparency, sincerity. There was no greater person through which the truth of God was declared most completely than from the lips of the Son of God himself. And they marvelled when he spoke. No man spake like this man. How he exposed those who went around claiming for themselves some authority, claiming for themselves to be speakers of truth, when all the time they were hypocrites. How he shamed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rest in all of their sham religion. Nothing false could stand before him or against him. As one has said, his fan was in his hand. He thoroughly purged his floor, and this was his life purpose, that he might bear witness to the truth of God. And he acknowledged that even before Pilate. You know, it's a lesson for us. He who seeks to bear witness to the truth of God should be true enough to ever declare what the objective of his witness is. We don't go around concealing what we stand for. and then throwing it in at a later point, which is, by the way, the strategy of so many. Bring in on one pretext and then hit unawares. We see it in the cults, don't we? You know, we must be very clear what we stand for, the truth of God. And also, the good confession is this is authoritative truth. Verse 37, I should bear witness to the truth. Now, the response of Pilate, verse 38, is so well known, isn't it? Could easily be heard on the streets today. What is truth? You know, in our increasingly globalized and postmodern society, we hear the affirmation, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Everything's relative. What works for you is okay. What works for me is okay. But don't give me any absolutes. And so we're meant to be tolerant. Tolerant is the cry of the day. But there's nothing as intolerant as tolerance, it seems. Particularly with regards to the Christian faith, you'll see. But here our Saviour flies against all of that. And he says there is truth. There is absolute truth. The revealed truth of God. He said himself, I am the truth. You know, that declaration drew cries of derision back then, just as it does now. You know, to stand and assert that there is a definitive truth in the world is to be met with cries of being intolerant, of being bigoted, of being close-minded, a danger to society. But if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we take him at his word, if this doctrine and scriptures are true, then that which stands against it, that which contradicts it, cannot be true. If God has spoken definitively, that which is opposed to God and his truth is not from him, and cannot stand alongside that which is divinely revealed. And it takes courage to say that and to stand for that today. You know, the other argument that I come across so often against this definitive belief and authority is to say, well, you know, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, well, that's okay. Spurgeon challenges that view in the way that he does. He says, that is to say, if a man sincerely takes cyanide, it will not kill him. If he sincerely goes without food, he will not starve. If he sincerely refuses to breathe, he will do as well as those who do breathe, which is another lie. The truth of Jesus Christ is not one line of many to be weighed up and considered. Friends, either what Jesus claims, who he claims to be, what he claims to teach is true, or it is a lie. There's no halfway position. Either it is the truth or it is not. Unless we crown him as King, true, and Lord of all, then we cannot crown him. Jesus says in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. He speaks with such clarity. Why does he do so? Because his heart is a heart of love. He doesn't hide the truth. He doesn't alter the truth. No, he comes to bear witness to the truth. I know this good confession also means that he creates a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Look at verse 37 again. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You know, everyone who is here, even before the Roman governor, there is the declaration that those who are of the truth are ones who hear his voice. If Pilate at that point was of the truth, then he would have bowed before the prisoner. He would have desired to hear more of his words. But Pilate's question is full of disdain. What is truth? What is truth? He didn't want to hear. He didn't want anything to do with this nonsense, this difficulty. He wouldn't listen. Why? He was not of the truth. As one has said, therein lies the glory of the Master, that he is not content with merely teaching the truth of God, but in his good confession before Pilate, he presses it home even upon his judge. He's unafraid to press home the application of the truth that separates between the believer and the unbeliever. And you know, following in the way of the Master, so must I. And so must all who bear witness to the truth if we are to be faithful. You know, I stand before you this morning, I stand before you, you know, under the Lord, most Lord's days, in full awareness that not everybody who is before me are believers. And I cannot preach here week by week under the delusion that, you know, we're all saved and we're all going on, because that isn't the case. And it is a frightening thing if I was to preach to you as though, well, we're all on our way to heaven, we'll all get there in the end, when it's clear that there are those of you here who do not know Christ, who do not know forgiveness and peace with God, who do not know that hope of heaven, who do not hear the truth. The Lord said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:19, if you take out the precious from the vile, you shall be as my mouth. In other words, to minister like Jesus Christ, there must be the application of the truth which separates and challenges between believer and unbeliever. And even here in the Roman court, even though he was solemn and gentle and winsome, there was a clarity. He applied the truth and he gave Pilate the challenge by which he could examine himself. You know, what was this truth to which the Lord bore witness? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 37. He pointed to his birth. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world. Doesn't only speak of his humanity, but his deity. His coming into the world to do the work of his Father, to bear witness to the truth, to save those whom the Father had given to him. What does it point to? What does it tell us? What are these great truths that are bound up in this definitive body of truth? Well, God is love. And he loves sinners. We see, don't we, that he says the infinite takes upon himself the nature and the form of a human baby. Those wonderful lines, God contracted to a span, ineffably made man. The Word was made flesh, the scriptures say, and dwelt amongst us. We can never have a clearer testimony to the thoughtful care of God to men than we find in the sending of his own Son, the coming of the Son of God as the Son of Man. That being found in fashion as a man, he proved the love of God, not only in his life. Think of the way in which he wept tears over the guilty and the perishing. But even beyond that, the blood which is shed upon the cross for the remission of sins for the many. As we see the Son of God hanging upon the cross, we see the truth that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what it affirms. And it affirms that true religion concerns real faith. Did he not say all the way through his life and his ministry, the reality that God-given faith is the heart of true religion, true spirituality? Did he not say, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth? He didn't emphasize mere externals. Godly behavior, which he taught, would come from a changed life. He taught that true religion consisted not in long prayers, but in entering into the closet, sincerely seeking the Father's face. It wasn't vain repetitions. It was communion with God. It was God being merciful to me, a sinner. It was not empty shows of religiosity and giving, but it was true love to God and true love to man, particularly the brethren. Ultimately, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus preached. And he also preached the rebellion of man against God. He who was the messenger of love and mercy. He whom God had sent into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yet men sought to kill him. The men of this world never displayed their rebellion and enmity against God more as when they took the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, and put him to a cruel and shameful death on the cross. As one has said, the culmination of human guilt, the murder of the Son of God, the Saviour and the Friend of men, this appalling crime stands out with a parallel in the history of the universe. There was no guilt in the Lord Jesus for which he deserved to die, yet with wicked hands they crucified and they slew him. Shows the rebellion of man against God. Shows very clearly this truth that we need to be born again. And we need to have faith in Christ alone for salvation. That was what our Lord emphasised. We need to be made new. Think of when Nicodemus came, and what did he say to him? Cut through all the externals. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he preached the absolute necessity of faith in himself. He who believes, what, generally? Generally in different things and some parts of the Bible maybe, and you know, that will be enough. No, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, John 3:36. Did he not say, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All of this is bound up in that response, verse 37. For this cause, this redemptive cause, this truthful cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Well, there's Pilate, faced with all these things. What has it got to do with him? Well, it gave Pilate very clear reason to act justly, didn't it? Our Lord's gentle, clear, and yet direct words were enough to leave Pilate without excuse. It gave Pilate the opportunity, through the testimony of Jesus, to hear something of the truth of God. Had his soul been like the good soil, had he been the subject of sovereign grace, he would have wanted to hear more. We know that in our Saviour's short response, there was an unusual power about his words, because the other gospel accounts tell us that Pilate marvelled. As one preacher writes, those eyes, so gentle yet so piercing, must have looked Pilate through and through. The tone of his voice must have been very different from anything to which Pilate had been accustomed in the courts of Nero. Jesus spoke as no other man had ever spoken in Pilate's hall before. And had there been anything hopeful about him, he would have said, good master, tell me what that truth is to which you bear witness. You know, for those of you here who as of yet are not converted, if you desire to be right with God, you will want to know this truth. To hear and receive the truth of the gospel, as the Spirit of God takes that truth, applies it to your mind and your heart, and you'll believe it, and you'll be saved. You will hear truly, you will believe rightly concerning the King, and you will bow before him. You will own him as your Saviour, your Lord, your only hope in this life and the next. That's what it had to do with Pilate. And it's what it has to do with us. You know, whether we're the Lord's or not this morning, these texts strike home. Are we of the truth? If we are of the truth, we shall hear Christ's voice. And it is the voice of the eternal King, immortal, invisible. Have we heard his voice, his truth, dealing with our hearts? Are we of the truth? If we're not, we shall not accept Christ. But if we are, we shall be glad to have him as our King. You know, maybe you're here this morning, and up until this point, you've dismissed Christ. And yet there's a longing in your heart. There's something that is gaping in your life. Your conscience tricks you concerning Christ, concerning the truth of the gospel. And will you press it down again? Or will you come and listen to the truth of God? And would it be that by the grace of God you would be saved, and that you would be found sitting at the Saviour's feet with longings to learn ever more of him? You know, and friends, if we are believers, it challenges us, do we bear witness of the good confession? If our Saviour stood before Pilate, how we should, if we are his followers, not only believe in these great truths, but bear witness of them too. The Son of God has come into the world on our behalf, has not been ashamed to call us brethren, to give his own life for us. Then it is but a small thing that he should ask, that if we believe in him, we should also confess him with our mouths. That we too should maintain that good confession, the enduring truth of God, the Christ who is the same yesterday, today and forever, who came into this world to die on the cross as a substitute for all who believe in him, shedding his precious blood, that they be reconciled to God forever. Friend, do we maintain that good confession Do we continue in the ways of the world whilst professing to follow Jesus? If we're on Christ's side, acknowledge it. If Christ is God, follow him. But if Satan is God, serve him. If the world is worth all of our love, well, give your love to the world and say so. But don't give any appearance of saying that you're a follower of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our love. Then we must give it to him and acknowledge him before men to stand unashamed of the Saviour. Because, friend, when he comes, and he soon will come in wonderful glory, with all the holy angels, the warning is, he who has denied him before men, he will deny before the assembled universe. But he who has confessed him before men, him will he confess in the presence of his Father and the holy angels. Friend, may that be our lot. May that be our lot, without a single exception, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn, 473. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? 473.